You turn to Psalm 66. Which we'll be reading here in a few minutes. Before we get to that, by way of introduction, I would like you to consider the beauty of a mountain range, the awesome views, the splendor, the grandeur. Or even more appropriate today, consider the thunderstorm, the flash of lightning, the clapping of thunder, the power that it exudes. Do not nature's acts cause us to have a sense of awe when we look at them? Now consider our coming before our great God in each Lord's Day. Do we come with the same awe, the same sense of splendor? Why do we have so much trouble in our minds praising God? Is it because we get bogged down in the present and don't remember who our God is and the mercies He has given us? When I was thinking about an introduction to this psalm, I thought, you know, it would be good to kind of go over the history of this church, and because we have certainly a lot to praise God for. And I guess Debbie and I are the only ones left here. Denise has been here just about as long as us, Denise and Alan. I think it's good to go over and to consider how God has indeed blessed this church. Approximately in 1981, there were five or six families that were meeting at the Bible Church here in Bartlesville, and there was a desire to have a more fully Calvinistic teaching, and so they set about setting up a church. They started looking around and started meeting and looking for pastors. We had no pastor. And I think it was about a year or so before we finally invited Gary Johnson to be our first pastor. He came from Believer's Chapel down in Dallas, and he said, yeah, I'll come up as long as you have a separate meeting set aside for the Lord's Supper. If you're aware of Plymouth Brethren, it was kind of similar to Plymouth Brethren, although these churches, most of them are called chapels. And we were called Believer's Chapel, actually, when we first got started. And we set aside the first hour for the Lord's Supper and then had preaching after that. During that time, until about 1985, Gary Johnson wanted to go back to school and get his PhD, and so he left. At that time, I would have characterized our church as rather closed-minded. We had all the answers. We were Calvinistic, and we didn't need anybody to give us any information. Young in our faith, fairly young. And I think the Lord used that time from 1985 until about 87. For a period of 2 years, we brought people in, mostly from Dallas, Believer's Chapel down in Dallas, who were Dallas Theological Seminary students, five-point Calvinist. And they came up and ministered to us, a different one. There were about four of them that came up fairly regularly. And then occasionally we'd get one or two from Oklahoma City that also came up. I think what that did was God showed us that there was a great breadth of knowledge and information out there, and I think it widened us and enabled us to look at it, the church and the work of God, in a much broader way. In 1987, Keith Heck came. Keith Heck said, yeah, I'll come. He said, but we're going to have elders when we show up. And of course, we didn't have elders at that time. We were more set up like a Bible church is today. And we said, yeah, sure, that's fine. And approximately 1990, Keith and I became elders. Were recognized in the church. And really, Keith is the one that moved us from dispensationalism to more reformed Calvinistic church. We were still Plymouth Brethren, basically, you know, in terms of the type of worship service we had and so forth. That's when we put together a constitution. We started our first Christian school. It lasted for, I think it lasted for a year, year and a half, maybe 2 years. And then it folded. And then later, before, I think it was before Keith left, we started American Christian School. Of course, it then lasted for, I don't know, 12 or 15 years. That's also when we moved into the Call building. Prior to that, we had started out in the building, a building over on the northeast side of town. I think it was I don't remember who met there. I think it was one of the Kiwanis group or something like that. Then we were at Tri-County Tech for a while, and then we met at YWCA. In fact, we were meeting at YWCA when the Chin crowd came in. Let's see, and then they closed down the YWCA, and we moved into the women's. Debbie had become a chapter member of the women's club in town, so we could rent their facility, and then we finally moved into the building in Call. I think during that time, from 87 till close to Keith was here, until 98 or so, we really got a good understanding of the lordship of God. The need to, we truly became reformed, understood the beauty of the law and the desire to obey there, and I think we really became a much better church in terms of serving the Lord and so forth. And then for another year or so, we went without a pastor. We got a lot of people from Oklahoma City that came in and ministered for us. Then after that, we got Bob Blaylock was in for about a year. Not sure that we did much in that year. I would say that was a year that we struggled and stagnated. Bob ended up leaving to go to work his kids and family were all from the southeast, so he wanted to go there. So he left, and in approximately 2000, the Swigerds joined us, and then I think most everybody here has probably been here from. That's where we really got involved with ACS. We moved into this building, of course. I think in that, the time of the Swigerts, we became much more of a patient church and much more accepting of different views, willingness to be patiently working through people, through issues and so forth. Keith Heck was a wonderful preacher and was great for what he needed to come in and kind of kick our tails and get us to, following after God. He was not a real patient person in dealing with people, and I think that's why God brought Brad and Jeanette. And then, of course, everybody knows in 2017, Trace took over, and I think so far what we're seeing there is a continued emphasis in prayer and unity as we help deal with his cancer. God has caused us, I think, to become much tighter. All along, you can look back and see that God indeed has used this little bitty church to impact a lot of people in Bartlesville through the school primarily. And he fed us. He maintained us spiritually and financially. We've never gone short on money, and praise God for that. When we had the school, we never ran short on money. It was only after we turned it over to the next generation of leadership, they started having more trouble with money at the school. But, that is a lot to praise God for. We have a lot to thank God, the fact that we are where we are now, and praise God for that. And, of course, most of all, we praise God for the redemption that we have in Christ. And with that little introduction, I think as we can focus on that, we can read Psalm 66. Psalm 66, there are differing views as to when this may have taken place. Certainly whoever wrote it, it's not ascribed to David, but it's certainly there's no reason not to believe David wrote it. It's very similar to Davidic Psalms. And it, when you read through it, you'll see that it was certainly sometime right after a period of a great amount of prayer has been done, and God has answered that prayer and brought him through difficult times. Calvin believes that it was probably when they had just finished rebuilding the temple, they'd come back, and that was kind of a time of praise. It does a great job of showing us how we should come to worship, how we should praise God, and it starts from a very broad sense and then narrows down to very individualistic sense, as you'll see as I go through it. So let's turn to Psalm 66. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. Oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. For you, O God, have tested us. You refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls with goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, but certainly God has heard me. He has attended the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for your special presence to be here. Father, we pray that as we look upon this and study it, that we can grow in our appreciation for who you are, what you have done for us, our need and value of praising you for the great God that you are. Father, I pray for your presence to be with me as I bring your word. Might it be glorifying unto you. And we praise these things and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As you can see in this psalm, we have a case where the psalmist is calling all of mankind to come and praise his God, the sovereign, the omnipotent, omniscient, personal God who showers mercy upon sinners such as he. He is in awe of God in his splendor, his beauty. And he calls us to praise God in five distinct ways. First, praise God for who he is. Praise God for his awesome works. Praise God for his testings and faithful deliverances. Praise God for his provision of a means to approach him. And lastly, praise God for showing mercy through answered prayers. We'll go through them individually. You can also look at this, as I said earlier, kind of the flow of the psalm. He moves from a call to praise God for his dealings with all of mankind, verses 1 through 4. Then he starts to narrow it down to a call of praise and worship for his dealings with the elect, the redeemed of God, in verses 5 through 12. And then finally, he gives God's praise for God's dealing with individuals, and specifically himself, as he deals with answered prayer and being blessed by God, in verses 13 through 20. So if we look at verses 1 through 4, where he's praising God for dealings with all of mankind, you notice that he says, "Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name." Notice he doesn't say, make a solemn, quiet praise to God. Sometimes we in our fighting charismatic churches and so forth, we in our Reformed churches have a tendency to be very quiet and subdued. You don't see that when you look at how they, at least particularly the Old Testament worship, they were very vocal, very loud, very joyful. And he says in this to shout. We should be shouting from the mountaintops what our God has done, who he is. It always starts with, as we focus and dwell upon who God is, the great omniscient, all-knowing, loving, merciful, gracious. Interestingly enough, if you look at the Lord's Prayer, he also starts out with who God is. He follows very similar to these five items as you think down through that prayer. He starts out in praising God for who he is. Not just necessarily what he has done for us, but who he is, regardless of what he's done for us. Children, so often in dealing with parents, they'll cheer you as long as you're doing what you know they ask you. They're quick to go, "Oh, I love you," when they ask for something and you give it to them. That's not a very godly attitude. And as parents, we point that out to them along the way, that you should be praising us and honoring us because you're the children of us. The same way with God, we should be able to praise and honor and glory him in him just because of who he is, not the fact that he's taking care of us. That enables us then, as you read later in the psalm, to go through the testings and so forth that he takes us through. It's a natural progression. In verse 2 particularly, he says, sing out the honor of his name. The name of Jehovah has always been honored greatly by God's people. When the scribes would write and make copies of the Bible, they would start out, and whenever they came to the name Jehovah, they would change pens, they would get up a new pen, they would write Jehovah, they would put that pen down, they'd get up another pen, and then they'd write the rest of the sentence. And they did that throughout the Bible. You know, you talk about an honoring of that name. That's traditionally been done that way. God's name speaks of all that he is, all of his glorious attributes, his omniscience, his sovereignty, his immutability, his holiness, his omnipotence, his faithfulness, his goodness, his patience, his grace and mercy, his love, his wrath. There's no better way to make his praise glorious, as they tell it to make his praise glorious, than to dwell upon the attributes of God. Notice that we are to make his praise, our praise to him, glorious. We are to praise him to bring him glory. There are a lot of places in the Word of God that says that everything that we should do should be to the glory. You know, the Westminster Catechism and the Baptist Catechisms, you know, when it asks the first question, what is the chief end of man? And man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We are to glorify God. We are to praise God for his infinite power, as shown in verse 3. Say to God, how awesome are your works? Thinking again of the mountains, thinking of his creation, evolution, if people wanted to get rid of God, they first had to get rid of God, the Creator. Thus, the bring about and the importance of evolution. If you have an evoluting creation, then you don't have a God that has created that creation. And therefore, you don't have to honor Him and you don't have to praise Him for the glorious work that He did. But we have a God that created the earth, sustains the earth, holds it by His very power. As scientists, we study a lot on the laws of nature. And by God's grace, they're usually fairly consistent. They're not completely consistent, and thus that's why the weatherman has so much trouble predicting what God is going to do with the weather. Not necessarily he's a bad weatherman. He's just got an unpredictable God when it comes to what He's going to do with the weather each day. But that's God's goodness, that He gives us, in most cases, a lot of predictability. God's power is infinite. It says, through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves. God's power is infinite. Even His enemies bow before Him, for they know He alone is sovereign. Satan knows that God is sovereign. Satan, in order to tempt and to try Job, had to go through God. He knew that. Satan never questions God's power. He never questioned Christ on His power. He questioned Christ by trying to trick Him into using His godly attributes to solve human problems, knowing that He did not want to do that because He wanted to be a human and God at the same time. Satan never questioned His ultimate authority. As we'll see in verse 4, it says, all the earth shall worship You and sing praises to You, and they shall sing praises to Your name. We struggle at times when we see the unrighteous, the wicked, appearing to be winning the battle, but God will win. One day they will worship Him. Either they will worship Him because He has seen fit to save them and to bring about their salvation, or they will worship Him because they will see His power. Pharaoh worshiped when he saw His power, as we'll see in a few verses. That will truly be a glorious time for us. Consider the peace, the beauty of an earth that truly worships God, that doesn't have to struggle and fight with sin. That indeed will be a glorious praise and a glorious time. After verse 4, we see Selah, and we see it a number of times in this. It's as if the psalmist has to stop. He's so overwhelmed at what he has seen and what he's contemplating, at looking at what God has done in His creation and the powers, that he stops and says, I'm going to dwell upon this. He's meditating upon it. He's pausing. In verses 5 through 7, we switch from dealing with a wider to a narrower, and we start looking at Him dealing with His elect, the church of God. Here we see Him praising for His awesome works of old, His specific dealings with Israel, the elect. And He starts it by saying, come and see the works of God. In a later verse, when He gets very personal, He says, come and hear what God has done. But here it's a more general description, and He's looking physically, and He says, come and see the works of God. He is awesome in His doing toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. The author seems to be begging God, or begging the unbelievers, to come and look. And look and see what God has done for His elect. Turn to Exodus 14. Because he says in here, he He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in him. A couple references there, one being to the parting of the Red Sea, and the second being when Joshua and the Israelites went across Jordan. I think it's good to dwell upon those and look at them. We won't spend a lot of time, but it is good to refresh what is spoken of there. In Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13. We know this quite a bit better than the one going across the Jordan, of course, because of the great industry of the movie industry. Everybody surely has seen Ten Commandments and Moses Heston and the parting of the Red Sea. But let's see what God's Word has to say. Verse 14, or Exodus 14, verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor of myself over Pharaoh." If you remember, the Egyptians had followed the Israelites, and they had the Israelites pinned against the Red Sea, and it looked like the Egyptians were going to win. The Israelites, Moses cried out to God, and God parted the Red Sea. The Israelites went across it on dry land, and as the Egyptians went into the middle of it, God unrestrained the sea, and the sea swallowed them up. For those unbelievers that like to try to put this aside, they'll say, "Oh well, there was a special wind that swept the sea open and allowed the Israelites to go across. It wasn't God's dealing." I don't know how they deal with the fact that the Egyptians went ahead and then the wind just all of a sudden stopped. But that's in their mind maybe what happened. But we know God drowned the Egyptians to save the Israelites. Then turn to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Joshua 3. And verse 14. So the Israelites are ready to go in and start taking over the land of Canaanites. So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the God, before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priest who bore the Ark dipped into the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest. So note, it wasn't a shallow Jordan that they went across. It was a full Jordan. That the waters which came down from the upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zeraton. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priest who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground till all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. Again, a miracle. How long would it have taken the Jordan to dry up, let alone for the water to spread out? It would have taken days and days and weeks probably for the Jordan to dry out, but it dried out immediately. An awesome deed that God stepped in and saved the Israelites. Indeed, it is a glorious time. The verse 6 and 7, It says, he turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. He rules by his power. That's speaking of course, God's omnipotence. He observed the nations, God's omniscience. There's nothing occurring in the nations today that God is not observing, that God is not controlling, that he does not have superintendence over. And praise God, we can look at things going and remind ourselves that we glory and praise an omniscient, omnipotent, sovereign God. We can truly trust in him. The ungodly should know better than to rise up against God, but they don't. You know, consider the Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Babylonians, the Assyrians. Especially consider the Egyptians who saw all of the acts of Moses that were done, and still their hardened heart. God softened it enough for them to let the Israelites go, but he hardened it enough to where they were they paid for the sin that they had committed. They all saw God's power in his dealings with nature, but they still didn't bow their knee. Again, the author stops and takes a pause as he considers that. And we move on to verses 8 through 12, where we shall praise our God for his ongoing testings and faithful deliverances. We see, oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. For you, O God, have tested us. You refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. But praise be to God, you brought us out to rich fulfillment. God tests his people to purify them. All sinners, redeemed or not, have dross that needs to be purified. God refines the unbeliever through regeneration, or eternal judgment awaits him. God refines the believer through testing. Certainly God has taken the psalmist and his people through a number of troubling times in the past. He's captured them in a net. He's laid affliction on their backs. He took them through fire and water. And he uses a great illustration of refining silver. God is our perfect assayer. He knows us and knows what we need. Consider this silver assaying. You know, when someone brings in a rock, of course, it's the assayer's job to determine how much of that rock is silver. So it's important for him to get rid of everything that isn't silver, but it's also important for him to not get rid of something that is silver. It takes great personal care. They must be very accurate. Must be experienced to be able to see the impurities that reduce the value, such as our God, as he tests us and takes us through. To assay silver, first you must have a very skillfully constructed furnace. It has to operate at the specific temperature. If it's too high, then you'll lose silver. If it's too low, you won't burn off all the dross. The assayer repeats his work a number of times. If you're going to do any kind of analysis, you do it more than once. You should never have evidence only once. It's very difficult if you don't have multiple times to see the accuracy of it. Again, consider how God works with each one of us and works with us and knows how to figure out what dross needs to be removed. And each one of us, so often you sit around and see what's happening to different people and you go, why is God not dealing with me? You know, we know our sinful selves. We should all be dealing with cancer. We should all be dealing with deaths of friends and family. But God in His wisdom does not give all of us that. It's almost as if God works through the body and He works with various people in order to broaden out the body and to be able to come together where we're not all dealing with the same kind of problems at the same time. Consider the early pilgrims and Puritans who had to come to America to travel as far as they did. I forget the exact number. When the Puritans came over, I think it was, if I remember correctly, I think 114 ships brought the Puritans over. Not one of them wrecked. Not one Puritan was lost at sea. You consider the providence of God to bring that occurrence, even in today's, you know, moving across the ocean. If you think back then, God's hand indeed was on them. God's testing of His people is always meant to sanctify them, to bring them out rich. Praise God for the perseverance of our souls. Notice He says, who keeps our soul among the living. It reminds us of Philippians 1:6, where it says, He who began a good work in me will carry it on to completion. Fortunately for us, God works and sticks with us because we do a miserable job of sticking with Him as He pulls us into His kingdom. It's a great thing to contemplate on and to praise God for. It should always bring praise to our lips as we consider that God continually works with us, the sinners that we are. Now verses 13 through 15, we switch to praise for God's dealing with the individual as from here on, the writer of the psalm starts dealing particularly with himself. Here we see the fact that we should praise God for His provision of a means to approach Him. God is a holy God. He cannot see sin. He cannot be in the presence of sin. He cannot live with sin. Yet He, out of His grace, has seen fit to allow us ways in which to approach Him, to go to Him. And particularly in the Old Testament, we'll read in these verses how they were to approach them. The psalmist praises God as he dwells upon the fact that he is able to approach Him. And that he is able to obey what he has agreed to obey. Often as we're being tested, we cry out to God, oh, if you'll just do this, I'll do that. Well, this is evidently what has happened to the writer. As he's going through these tests and so forth, he has made vows to God. Too often, many of us make those vows and then God pulls us out of those troubles and then we seem to forget those vows. Or we don't last very long completing those vows. Other places in Scripture, in its wisdom, particularly I think there are some places in Proverbs where it says, you know, be careful what you vow. That's the smartest bit of information. If you don't make vows that you can't keep, you won't be disappointed in the face of God. You won't have to answer for that. You won't feel guilty for not doing those vows. But in this case, the psalmist says, I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered, and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls and goats. He's giving him the best. He's not bringing in the skinny, half-dead animals. He's giving him the fat animals, the bulls and the goats. He brings his sacrifice. Praise God for the fact that in his grace and mercy he has made provisions for us to approach him. You know, that's different than the pagan gods. The pagans continually have to beg and get down and pray that their gods would not be angry at them and so that they would not treat them harshly. We don't have to pray that to our God. We just have to ask forgiveness in God in his mercy. As he's shown throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, he indeed will bless us and give us that mercy and show us goodness and mercy. Again, the writer takes a pause when he considers the wonderment of the fact that God enabled him a way to approach him and that he, in God's grace, has done that. Then in verses 16 through 20, we deal with the last section. It says, "We shall praise our God for showing mercy through answered prayers." This is where the psalmist reaches the apex of God's dealing with him and he with God. God is directly dealing with him as an individual. He says, "Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear, but certainly God has heard me. He has attended the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from us." He tells those that fear God to come and hear. Why does he point out as those that fear God? Well, those that don't fear God are not going to hear. So he doesn't want to cast his pearls before swine. He's not going to shout to the unbelievers and say, "Come and hear how God has answered my prayer." He's coming to those that know God, that fear God. And he wants them to dwell upon the fact of what God has done. He's not evangelizing, he's worshiping. In evangelism, yeah, we will give a testimony of what God has done to us. And we will tell people that God has answered prayer, hoping for them to see a gracious God and hoping that they indeed would turn to God. But in this scenario, he's worshiping, he's praising, he's calling out for the believers to come and to worship with him. Note that in verses 17 through 19, he points out that prayer unto God must be sent with a pure heart. Oftentimes, unbelievers will say, "You know, I'm praying," or "I'm praying for this," you know, out of kindness. I don't tell them, "What, God's not going to answer your prayer," because it may be a prayer of salvation, and God indeed would answer that prayer. But unbelievers praying, God does not hear them praying. Because why? It addresses here. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. The unbelievers certainly have iniquity in their heart, and they regard it. But this also speaks of a believer, such as the author. The fact that he says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear," implies that he could be, in fact, regarding iniquity in his heart, and God would not hear. That's a situation of us many times when we are regarding iniquity in our heart and wonder why God is not answering prayers. If we regard iniquity, that does not mean that we have sin. Because if it meant that we have sin, then none of us, God would not honor any of our prayers. This is somebody that regards iniquity. He knows he's sinning. He looks at sin. He continues to sin. And he harbors that and dwells upon it. The true believer, the one that God will hear, is one that is repentant. The London Baptist Confession Catechism, when it asks the question, what is true repentance? The answer is, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercies of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with all full purpose and endeavor after new obedience. It does not mean that we won't continue to struggle with that sin. God, in his infinite wisdom, gives each of us, I'm convinced, certain sins that we deal with most, if not all, of our Christian life. He knows the sins that we'll struggle with and that he can use to mold us and bind us into being more Christ-like, to test us, to refine us. We struggle with it and struggle and struggle. And the longer you live in Christ, the more you struggle with it, the more you look to the day when you won't have to struggle with it anymore. Don't kid yourself and think that those of us that have been in the faith longer do not struggle with sin. We struggle with sin more and more. I can remember as a young believer, the gentleman that used to come down from Iowa to minister in Missouri. So he made, I don't know, a 5 or 6 hour trip to come down. And I can remember him talking about how he struggled with sin. And I remember as a young believer going, how could that be? It just can't be. And he seemed so holy. But we do have sin. We do still have a sin nature. And we do have to deal with it. Ask the question, how do unbelievers, and unfortunately too often Christians, regard iniquity? What does it mean to regard iniquity? The following is a condensed sermon from John Witherspoon entitled The Petitions of the Insincere Unavailing. So how does somebody regard iniquity in their hearts? When they do not have a habitual fear of the omniscient God, the searcher of all gods. God sees everything we do. Which the fact that you sin and he forgives you should bring you even more and more praise that he continues to show grace and mercy and patience. It is beyond understanding. Number two, when they entertain and indulge the desire of sin, although in the course of providence we may be restrained from the actual commission of it, but we entertain and indulge in it and it, allow it to roll over and over in our minds. When they reflect upon past sins with delight or without sincere humiliation of minds, quote, he says, the strength and suddenness of temptation may betray even a good man into the commission of sin. The backwardness of heart and power of inward corruption may make duty burdensome and occasion many defects in the performance. But every real Christian remembers his past sins with unfeigned contrition of spirit and a deep sense of unworthiness before God and the discharge of his duty, however difficult it may have been at the time, affords him the utmost pleasure on reflection. Fourthly, when they regard iniquity in their hearts, when they look upon the sins of others with approbation, or indeed can behold them without grief, when we see other Christians or sin occurring, and that it doesn't bring grief. You know, the scriptures speak of Lot, who grieved in his soul from what was occurring in Sodom and Gomorrah. And lastly, when they're backward to bring themselves to the trial and who are truly willing that God himself would search and try them. If you're not willing for God to look at you and try you and to see your sinfulness, then you're probably dealing and not dealing correctly with your sin. You should be able to say, God, look at it, and I pray for mercy. You shouldn't be hiding from God. And then lastly, blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer nor his mercy from him. God will attend to the voice of our prayers when offered with a pure heart. Just a few applications. The highest calling is for all nations to sing God's praise. So often today we hear that the Christians should not be impacting the nation's direction. We impact the nation's direction because we know God blesses nations that are more righteous. God blesses societies that are more righteous. It's not that we have a nation that's any different than any other nation. We pray that God would continue to work in that nation so that it might glorify God. God's merciful treatment of believers is to be cried out, shouted from the mountaintops, listened to among his elect. We need to dwell upon it so that when we come before God on the Lord's Day, we can truly shout for joy as we praise him. With that, let's pray. Oh, Father, we indeed praise you for who you are. You are God. You are our God. You're a loving, gracious, and merciful God. Father, we thank you for the knowledge of who you are and what you are doing. Thank you for the ability to look at your creation, to dwell upon what you do and the awesome things that you do there. Many of them very harsh. That brings us sorrow, Father, but we can also realize that it speaks just a little of your power as you release the control of nature, what it can do on its own, and to realize that you handle that with a tiny flick of your finger. Father, we thank you for the fact that you have given us a way to approach you in your presence, not only privately but corporately as well. And we thank you for your word that it instructs us in that. And Father, oh, how we thank you that though we are sinners, we are repentant sinners that can come before you and know and rest in the fact that you indeed watch over us, answer our prayers, bless us, and give us so much more than we deserve. And Father, indeed, we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.